I'm always drawn to this hymn that we have sung, and it is such a precious hymn because of the fact that there is nothing that a person can do to contribute to his own salvation. And I am just so moved by these verses that we sang here today. Verse 3 says, "Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall, if you tarry till you're better." What does that communicate? You say, "God, I'm not going to come to you until I get more of my life together for you, so I can offer that up in a way that's pleasing to you." Well, if you do that, you're never going to come at all. The final verse, "Let not conscience make you linger." Oh, God, I'm just not good enough. "Nor of fitness fondly dream." Lord, if only I was better, then I would come to you and call upon you to save me. No. That's not how it works. All the fitness that God requires is that you feel, you recognize, you need him. Powerful, powerful message in that song. Which leads us right into the topic that we're going to be looking at this morning in Luke chapter 18. I'd like to begin with a question to get our minds thinking. What kind of person does God justify? Pastor Jed, I don't even know what that question means. If that's you, maybe let me ask it this way. To what kind of person does God declare you are righteous? This question really gets at the root of a very important problem in our culture. In fact, it's a problem that has been around since sin first entered the world. And the problem centers around the question of who gets to decide the definition of righteousness. Who gets to decide what it means, for instance, to be a good person? Do I get to decide for myself what it looks like to be a righteous person? Do I get to define for myself what it means to be good? Or does the right to define goodness and righteousness belong to somebody else? As we continue looking at Luke 18 this morning, Jesus turns his attention to people in the crowd who have believed that they have the right to define righteousness. So if you have your Bibles, you've turned to Luke chapter 18. I want to begin looking in verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Also he," Jesus, "spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Now, there's a group of people that probably comes to our minds when we read this description. When we read of people who are trusting in themselves that they're righteous and are despising others, what group of people that we've read about in Luke's gospel automatically comes to our brain? It's the Pharisees, isn't it? Right? And Jesus has pointed out time and time again the kind of righteousness that they have and the fact that, guess what? You think yourselves to be righteous, and that's a problem. And we might be tempted to read verse 9 and say, all right, Jesus is, you know, getting back after the Pharisees again, so he's going to tell them what's what. Except that's not who Jesus is specifically addressing, is he? You see in verse 9 anywhere where the word Pharisee shows up. You don't see it there, do you? He is not singling out a certain group of people, right? Some sect, some group of religious people that he's going to share this parable with. He is singling out anybody that these characteristics are true of. This certainly would have included many scribes and Pharisees and other religious leaders of the Jewish people. And Jesus is going to use a Pharisee in his parable to help make his point. But are these the only type of people whom this parable is being addressed to? It's not. Jesus is speaking this parable to anybody who is trusting in themselves, believing that they are righteous. Jesus is intending this parable for everybody who, because of their righteous view of themselves, looks down on or despises others. So with that, let's begin reading the parable that Jesus has for us this morning. Look with me in verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, right away, we notice two significant details about this parable. First, we notice what these two men were doing, and second, we notice what kind of men these were. So what were these two men doing right away? Well, they were going to the temple to pray. Why would someone go to the temple to pray? I mean, couldn't a person pray to God anywhere? I mean, you see in Luke's gospel several times that Jesus himself prayed in a variety of places. Luke 3:21, Jesus prayed at his baptism. Where was he at his baptism? He was in the middle of the Jordan River. Luke 5:16 says that Jesus would withdraw regularly into the wilderness to pray. Luke 6:12, we find Jesus spending all night in prayer to God on the top of a mountain. So Jesus is everywhere praying to God. And does God hear the prayer of his son? He does. Just last Sunday, we heard Jesus teaching his disciples that it was necessary that they always pray and not lose hearts. Does that mean that his disciples needed to live day in, day out at the temple? So clearly we understand that you didn't have to be in the temple in order for God to hear your prayer. But in Jesus' parable, these two men did go to the temple. So why was that? Because the temple in Jerusalem had, throughout Israel's history, been the place where God's presence had rested. I mean, you see this all the way back in Deuteronomy 12, where this is first mentioned. Right before the nation of Israel entered into the promised land, Moses had told him that there would be a place in the land where God would choose his name to dwell. And he says, when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. And in time, we will discover, you keep reading throughout the Old Testament, that the Lord indicates that that place is Jerusalem. You keep reading in 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, David and then his son prepares and builds the temple of the Lord there in Jerusalem. So in the Jewish mind, the temple is connected with being close to God. In fact, for any person beyond the priest, and especially the high priest, being there in the courts of the temple was the closest you could get to the presence of God. And so it makes sense that these men are both wanting to get as close to God as possible as they come with their prayers to the Lord. But we're also told in this parable what kind of individuals these two men were. One was a Pharisee. By now we know the Pharisees. And the other was a tax collector. Now, if you were an ordinary Jew watching this happen, right? You see this man, Pharisee, very distinguishable in his religious robes. And along comes this tax collector. And everyone knows who the tax collectors are because they have to bring their money to him once a year. You're an ordinary Jew. You're watching this scene unfold. You're going to have an immediate gut reaction. Do you know what your gut reaction would be? Your gut reaction would be, one of these men belong here, but the other one does not. Now, which of these two men do you think would naturally belong at the temple? The Pharisee or the tax collector? You would imagine that would be the Pharisee. He's the religious guy. He's the one that makes sense to be at the temple, right? He's the one that all of Jewish people would look to and say, he's kind of the man of God. But what nerve does a tax collector have being in the house of the Lord? Right? I mean, we know tax collectors, right? You've read, and we'll look more at tax collectors as we continue through Luke's gospel, but tax collectors were thieves. They're swindlers. And they were Jewish traders collecting money for the Roman enemy. How dare a tax collector come into the temple of God? He doesn't belong here. And unfortunately, this way of thinking is not unusual. How often do we see this kind of gut reaction from so-called Christians when someone who doesn't belong walks into one of our church services? There are many churches, very similar to our own, where people are well-dressed, well-mannered, well-educated, and then in walks a homeless person, or in walks an alcoholic, or a drug addict. And the first thought that comes into certain people's hearts is, what's he doing here? What does she think she is doing in this worship service? I mean, this is a place for people like me, not a place for people like him. This is a church for people who've got their lives all together. This is not a place for people who have problems and addictions. Nor are there perhaps even some in our own church who in our own hearts tend to react that way. So on the one hand, you have a Pharisee, a highly religious person who many would see belonging to a place like the temple. And on the other hand, you see a tax collector who is probably the furthest thing from a religious person who many would see not belonging to a place like the temple. And both of them have come to the temple to pray to God. So first of all, here comes a Pharisee. Let's hear how the Pharisee prays. Look with me here in verse 11. The Pharisee stood, prayed thus with himself, and the first thing he prays is essentially, God, thank you for who I am not like. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. Could probably add a few more types of people to this list. God, I thank you that I'm not like the alcoholic or the drug addict or the sex trafficker, etc. You know, fill in your own list of the kinds of people you're thankful you're not like. But by praying this way, what would you, or in this case, the Pharisee or anyone else, be saying about yourself? You're saying, I'm different than all these other people. I'm in another category that they're not in. They are sinful. They are bad people. They do things that are wicked, but I'm not like them. I'm different. And you can see why the Pharisee sees himself in another category than everyone else by what he prays next. Because the second thing he prays is, thank you for what I am like, right? Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. God, look at all the good things that I do. Look how devoted I am to God. Look how committed I am to God. And again, we could all add all kinds of good things a person might do. I go to church. Thank you for being in church today. But people might look to that and say, this is a good thing that I do. I go to church. I give to charity. I help needy people in my community. I support good causes. I'm registered with the right political party. Clearly, the good things I do sets me apart from all those around me. Nobody that I know does the kind of good things that I do, and there are plenty of people who do bad things that I don't do. So God, I thank you for all the good things that I do, and I thank you that I am not like these bad people who do things that they do. So on one hand, you have the Pharisee praying, and he's thanking God for how good he is and compared to all the really sinful people in the world, including the second man who has come to pray at the temple. Which brings us to the prayer of the tax collector. On the one hand, the Pharisee prays, thanks God for how good he is, by he meaning the Pharisee. And now you have the prayer of the tax collector. In verse 13, you see the tax collector standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You can't get much more of an opposite prayer from what the Pharisee prayed than this. God, I am a bad person. God, I am a sinful person. Please be merciful to me. Please don't give me what I justly deserve for my sin. The tax collector is so ashamed of his own sin that he cannot even lift up his eyes to look toward heaven as he prays, right? His eyes are downcast. His sorrow over his own sin is so great that he's repeatedly beating his chest. I mean, I don't know how you respond when you're filled with sorrow. I mean, you're putting your hands over your face. You're shaking your hands in the air. God, I'm wrong. I am sinful. I'm evil. I'm wicked. I hate that. So what kind of person does God justify? To what kind of person does God declare, you're righteous? Does God declare you to be righteous because you yourself declare yourself to be righteous? Does God declare you to be righteous because of all the good things that you do? Is that the kind of person that God says, you're righteous? I mean, what about the Pharisee? Let's look at the Pharisee. He saw himself as a good person, didn't he? He made a very big deal about the fact that he wasn't like these bad people. He didn't do all these bad things, right? He wasn't an adulterer. He wasn't an extortioner. He wasn't a swindler like this tax collector over here. He believed himself to be a good person. And he pointed to all these good things that he did as evidence that he was a good person. But was the self-proclaimed righteous Pharisee the man that God justified at the temple that day? Which man does Jesus say went down to his house justified? To which man did God declare, "You are righteous"? It wasn't the Pharisee. It was the tax collector. Now, for many people, that makes no sense. I mean, clearly, the tax collector was the more sinful of the two people praying at the temple that day, wasn't he? I mean, if you were to, you know, take the list of his sins with the list of the Pharisee's sins, I mean, the list of the tax collector's sins would probably roll to the floor and go out the door. Right, you see that in cartoons, right? And, I mean, it's eternal. So if you're looking at it based on proportion, right, comparison between this man and this man, sure, you could say he has a lot more sins going against him, and you'd be right. This tax collector was probably no different than any other tax collector, right? This wasn't the best of tax collectors standing here at the temple. He probably cheated people too. He probably lied to people too. He probably demanded more than was owed. So why would God justify the sinful tax collector and not the man who did all kinds of good things to show just how devoted he was to God? How does that make sense? It was because this tax collector recognized that God alone is the true standard of righteousness that God will accept. That's the big difference between the two. This tax collector knew that according to God's standard of righteousness, he fell woefully short. Because what kind of righteousness did God require? God requires perfect righteousness. So this tax collector knew that his only hope to escape the judgment that God has promised he would one day pour out on sin was for God himself to intercede. He knew he couldn't do anything. He knew that he was completely helpless because he fell short of God's perfect righteousness. The only thing he could do was to cry out for God to show mercy. And my friend, this is the realization that every single person who wants to escape the wrath of God must come to. You must come to realize that you are not a good person according to God's standard. Because God's definition of goodness and perfection is defined as the meeting of God's own standard of sinless perfection. Matthew 5:24 says, "You shall be perfect, even as your Father is perfect." But what's the problem? We've all said this before. Well, nobody's perfect. Right? Brother Dave said that in Sunday school just this morning. Nobody's perfect. And the Bible makes that very clear. Right? Again, we're after God's definition of righteousness, aren't we? Because we're not going to be tried before the judgment seat of Christ based on my definition. Right? Pastor Judd's definition of righteousness does not matter. Because you're not going to stand before me and give accounts. We are all going to stand before the judgment seat of God. So whose righteousness is the biggest deal? God's. Romans 3 tells us, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Whose definition of righteousness is this? Is that mine? Because if it's up to me, I can determine if I'm righteous or not, right? Look at all I do. You know, here's the standard I've set. Oh, look, I meet the standard every time. Look at me. But that's not the definition that we're talking about here, are we? If God says there is none righteous, that's his definition. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Again, whose definition of goodness is this talking about? Mine? Yours? Whose? God's. And according to God, there is nobody who does good. No, not one. Because Scripture makes it very clear, all have sinned. And by sinning, we have all fallen short of God's glory. Our sin makes it impossible to achieve the glorious standard of God's own righteousness and goodness. Right? That's the standard that we have to meet if we're going to be accepted in the sight of God. And every single one of us have fallen woefully short. Which means there is no amount of good things that we can do for God to say to you, you're righteous. For God to declare you righteous. For God to stamp you as a good person, according to His definition, you have to be perfect like God is. Would any of us raise our hand and say, that's me? That's not me. That's not you. That's not any of us. And I hate to break it to you today, there's not one person in this room who is perfect like God is perfect. In fact, there's not one person in this city, or this state, or this country, or this planet who is perfect like God is perfect. Because every person on the face of this planet has sinned. Now, there might be people who tell you, I haven't sinned. Well, God has some words for them. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and His truth is not in us. Friends, every one of us is a sinner in the sight of God, and the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Every single one of us, as sinners in God's sight, stand deserving of God's wrath to be poured out on us because of our sin. You and I, we deserve death. You and I, we deserve hell. You and I, we deserve the lake of fire along with Satan and his angels. That's how our righteousness is viewed by God. Because our righteousness is not the righteousness of God. Only God's opinion is what matters. Only God's definition of righteousness is what matters. And that's why Jesus' parable is so necessary for us this morning. Because if any of us in this room are sitting here and we have been trusting in ourselves, believing that our righteousness is going to be acceptable in the sight of God, we are dead wrong. Dead wrong. God does not justify a person who justifies himself. God does not declare righteous someone who declares himself to be righteous. And no one enters the kingdom of God unless he has been justified by God. Friends, there is no justification, which means there is no salvation unless a person first comes to recognize that he is a sinner who is in desperate need of God's mercy. The tax collector of Jesus' parable, he humbled himself, didn't he? He came to God not even able to lift his head to heaven. And he came recognizing that the only mercy of God could deliver him from the judgment he rightly deserved. Nothing else. The Pharisee, he did the opposite. He exalted himself. He believed that his own righteousness would deliver him on the day that he stood before the righteous judge. He said, God, look at me. I'm not like these people, therefore I'm good enough. So Jesus' final words in verse 14 perfectly captures the truth that Jesus is calling us to consider. For everyone who exalts himself, like this Pharisee, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Right? Maybe the better word is humiliated. They're going to be brought down from their high horse. And he who humbles himself, right, like the tax collector, right, the sinful, right, we know he's a sinful, wicked thief, traitor to his nation. This tax collector, he humbled himself, and he's the one that God justified. He's the one that God lifted up. He's the one that went to his house, declared righteous. So my friend, which of these two men do we most accurately reflect in our own hearts? Right, let's get down to the nitty-gritty of us, me, you. Which one is the mirror image of ourselves? Because it's one or the other. Are you most like the self-exalting, self-proclaimed righteous Pharisee? Or are you most like the self-humbling, God-exalting tax collector? You and I are not good in the sight of God. I think God's word has made that abundantly clear. We need to unlearn that way of thinking if that's how we've thought about ourselves. We are not good people. End of story. You and I are not righteous according to God's definition. Which means there is nothing that you or I can do to be saved from our sin and the eternal punishment that we will face unless, right? Here's the big exception. And that is if God himself reaches down in mercy and saves us. That's the only way. And you know how God did that? He did that through his Son, Jesus. He sent his Son to this wicked world surrounded by people who were all unrighteous, who were all sinners, who have all fallen short of the glorious righteousness of God, and he paid the sin debt that they owe to God so that they might walk free. He is God's mercy that you and I need. He is the one that stands between us and God's wrath. And what is necessary for us today as we've looked at this parable is for us to realize that we need God, and God is the only one who can provide the mercy that rescues us from his wrath. There's nothing that you or I can do about it. We need Jesus. But friends, we must humble ourselves in the sight of God. And I know for most of us in this room, you are here today because God delivered you when you humbled yourself before him. Right? But that is what is required. You cannot come to God with your works of righteousness and say, God, look at me. You need to be like this tax collector and say, God, be merciful to me. We must come to grips with God's own word, declaring that only by his mercy and not by any works of righteousness which we have done can we be saved. We must humbly come to see ourselves for the sinners that we are in the sight of God, and we must cry out to God to mercifully save us. Because after all, that's what true faith does. True faith sees us the way that God sees us and responds the way God calls us to respond. So you're here today, let me ask you, have you responded to your own sin by crying out for God's mercy? Have you seen that there's nothing in you that is worthy of God? There is no good in you that is commended by God. All of our righteousness is like filthy rags in the sight of God. There is nothing pleasing to God about us. Have we cried out to God to save us as the only one who can? My friend, if you have not done that, I pray that today you would. Let's pray.